Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3 as we continue our series in this gospel and continue our look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. We've spent a number of weeks just in this portion of John's gospel, and after today, there's one more week of this conversation, which is mostly one way. Jesus has things to say. John chapter 3, the text of the sermon will be on verses 17 through 18, but as I did last week, I'll read verses 9 through 21 for the context. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, last week, we were looking at probably the most central gospel verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. Well-known verse that people frequently take out of its context and make it say things that it doesn't. But we need to understand that that verse, along with the verses that we are reading, really form a unit, especially as we think about the fact that Jesus is having a conversation, though it is mostly one-directional, with respect to Nicodemus. Now, this is John's account, and there's debate as to where the quotations of Jesus begin and end, because some will argue that some of this that we see is actually John, in writing his gospel, providing his own commentary. Okay, maybe. Regardless, it's still Christ's words, because all of Scripture is Christ's word. And so the truths don't change, regardless. One way or the other, Christ is still speaking to you and to me. Now, this encounter with Nicodemus, remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We all know that. But even in the English, they get the translation correct. As Jesus confronts Nicodemus and he says to him, "You are the teacher of Israel." Not just any teacher, but the teacher, a prominent one, well-learned. And he doesn't understand these things, the things about being born again. Must be born again. And notice, that's not a command. That's a condition. They must be born of water and spirit. We saw the necessity, as Jesus said, the necessity of the Son of Man needing to be lifted up. And then last week, we looked at the simplicity and the wonder of the gospel, that God gave his only begotten Son. It is a gift, a loving gift to his people. Now, as we move into verses 17 and 18, it really continues the flow of the argument. The gift of God being Jesus Christ, his Son. And we're spending a couple of weeks on this because I was thinking and reflecting on this as I was preparing. We in the OPC and Reformed circles, we get really excited about our theological discussions, our systematic theologies. I know I do. Maybe I'm just a theology nerd. We're all about crossing our theological T's and dotting our doctrinal I's. And there's a place for that. But we can't lose sight of the simplicity and beauty of the gospel. A childlike faith, a simple faith, even a weak faith, gets all of Christ. You can argue eschatology, end times, if you don't know what that is, ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, soteriology, doctrine of salvation. That's great. But the gospel is simple. And sometimes we need to just hover over that truth. So today we look at verses 17 and 18, which is really more of an expansion of verse 16. And what I hope to show this morning with verses 17 and 18 is this. Faith in the only begotten Son of God will save you from deserved condemnation. Faith in the only begotten Son of God will save you from deserved condemnation. We'll look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, the sending of the Son. And then secondly, believing in the Son. So first of all, sending of the Son. Look again at verse 17. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I think that was 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's verse 17. God sent his Son. And we saw in verse 16 last week that God gave his Son. And we emphasize that that is a gift. He gave it because he gave him because we could not do anything to earn him. He had to give. We can't purchase his Son. We can't even purchase the life of another individual, much less the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. Jesus now explains that not only did the Father give him, Jesus was sent. It's not as if Jesus or God the Son, if we want to be even more proper in our description, in eternity past, had no idea what was going on. Oh, look at this. God just gave me to the world. No, he was sent. Yes, given, but sent. God the Father sent God the Son. The verb here to send is actually related to the word apostle. And so in many respects, what you can say is that Jesus is the first and greatest apostle. The word apostle is, interestingly enough, in the New Testament Greek and Greek speakers of the day, is kind of an ordinary word. There's nothing in and of itself all that special. It just means one who is sent. But one who is sent by authority. One who is sent with a purpose. There's a mission. a commission, if you will. Jesus is sent with a purpose. Inherent in the idea of the word, whether it's the verb of sending or the one who is sent, the noun, is the idea of a commission or a purpose. Jesus was sent for a purpose. In other words, there's a divine design behind the sending of Jesus Christ. One of the things, and though the text here is not directly pointing to this truth, the rest of Scripture does. The fact that this is a divine design, this is not a plan B. Well, let's see, Adam messed up in the garden, let's come up with a new plan. No, that's not how it works. This was intended from the beginning. That God would manifest his glory in the sending of his son, the giving of his son, the apostling of his son, that men might be saved. Now notice, as Jesus unpacks this, as you can see, I tend to take this as Jesus' direct words to Nicodemus, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. It's really, the negation is right there at the very beginning of the verse. Did not. The verb here to condemn is actually, could be translated judge. Now, as we think about making judgments, or a person who is a judge, they're generally pretty neutral. They listen to the evidence and they judge either positively or negatively, depending on the context. They judge in favor of this person or against that person, whatever the case may be. But frequently in Scripture, not always, but frequently when we see the word judge, whether it's Old or New Testament, it usually has negative connotations to it. Not always, but usually. I mean, we do see the Bible talk about God judging righteously, but even there's still a little bit of a warning there. But notice what Jesus is saying. God did not send his son to judge or condemn the world. Here's the other thing. Executing judgment is a little bit different than making judgment. Condemnation is actually the declaration that the person is guilty. The Jews expected the Messiah to come in and not just simply declare people guilty who were sinners. And of course, the sinners were all the Gentiles out there, the non-Jews, but to actually execute the sentence of condemnation. Judge, jury, and executioner. And there's a certain sense in which the Jews were correct. It's just that at this first stage of Christ's kingdom, as it were, New Testament church, if you will, the first sending of the Son was not to condemn. Jesus did not even come into the world and walk on this earth to render a judgment against anyone. In fact, Jesus came into this earth to be judged. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He never broke God's law, and yes, that's true. But on the cross, our sin is imputed to him, and therefore he is judged. He is reckoned as a sinner and was judged. And the execution of that judgment was laid upon him as well. He came not to judge, not to condemn, but to be one who is condemned. In our place. In our place. How often do we stop and just think about that. In our place. Your sin nailed to the cross. He suffered because of your sin. He did not come to condemn. God did not send the Son to render a verdict and thus condemn the world, even though God had every right to render such a verdict, to judge or condemn the world. And it is into this world that God sent his Son. Every generation, it's humorous. We talked about this in a couple of my seminary classes even. Every generation seems to think that this is the worst generation ever. Every single one. Even within the church. Boy, this is the worst time to be in the church. Wouldn't it have been great to be with in the ancient church and the apostles as they were thrown into the lion's den? We think things are so simple. The church is always under attack. There's always sin in the world. There's always wickedness. And it is into this world that God sent his Son. So if he didn't send his Son to condemn the world, Jesus tells us why he did: to save the world. Save the world. This portion of the clause, it actually puts world in the emphatic position. The world might be saved. In fact, the world is the subject of the clause. And even as we saw in other passages, even here in John chapter 3, the verb here to save is passive. It happens to the world. The world could do nothing to save itself. But the world would be saved because God sent his Son. Now, just as an aside, and as we talked about last week, the word here for world is where we get our word cosmos. And the meaning of world depends on the context. As I showed last week, even Luke chapter 2, the beginning of the story of Jesus coming into the world, Caesar Augustus decreed that there should be a census of the whole world. Well, what does world mean there? Sometimes world doesn't even have to do with people, as it has to do with the world's way of thinking. Sinfulness, the kingdom of darkness. So the meaning of world depends on context. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And as such, Jesus is reminding Nicodemus, even as we saw last week in the Old Testament, that the gospel of grace is for much more than just Israel. It's for the world. And thus, world means all people without distinction, not all people without exception. The other thing is, we as Reformed Calvinists, it kind of irks me, and you know how hardcore I am on this. When people feel like they have to qualify scriptural language, God gave his Son to save the world. That's what Jesus said. We always feel like we have to qualify. Well, world doesn't always mean world. And yes, that's true. I get that. Just use the language of Scripture. It's okay. If Jesus can say it, so can we. But he came to save the world. The world is the subject. Saved is passive. The world needs to be the recipient of salvation. The world can do nothing. Once again, emphasizing in the context here, God's grace alone being the way of salvation. It is all of grace. It is all God word toward us. There's no negotiations. God does it all, and he does it by giving his Son, by sending his Son, by apostling his Son to save the world. Remember also, from the context and even from the text, it is through him. Through him. In order to save the world, even as we saw in verse 14 and 15, The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's necessary. There's no other way. It is through him alone. We have grace alone and faith alone in this text. See, this is the heart of the gospel for us. And I fear too often, we in Reformed camp, we like to open our systematic theologies. And I'm not discouraging that. Please do. I'll recommend some for you. But please, don't get lost in the teachings of doctrinal things and you miss the central aspect, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, in his introduction, he wrote an introductory essay to a relatively recent publication of John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Say that 10 times fast. Very Puritanesque, of course. But in that introductory essay that J.I. Packer wrote, he said the gospel can be summed up in three words. Three words. God saves sinners. That's what this passage is teaching. God saves sinners. God is the subject. He's the acting agent. And the acting he does is saving, and the object of that action are sinners. Sinners can't save themselves. They're unable to. They're also unwilling to, unless God works in their heart first. They freely act according to their nature, as sinners, in rejecting God, until God regenerates them, and they are then able to come to saving faith freely, truly freely. God saves sinners, and he does so through his only begotten Son, the one of whom it is said is necessary to lift up. That's the sending of his Son. Well, this brings us then to our second point, believing in the Son. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We have a return here to faith and believing. And just to be redundant, I've said it a number of times, I will say it again. We miss this in English, but the verb to believe and the noun faith are the same root in Greek. It's the same idea, where you see faith and you see believing. It's the same word family. They're not different things. Believing in him. Now, as also with John 3:16, as we talked about, the word whoever or whosoever is not there. It's not a bad translation, because there isn't a one-to-one correlation between one language and another. I really do think that's part of the curse of Babel. Wouldn't it be easy if it was? But the word whoever is not actually there. It's the believing ones. The verb is turned, if I could be grammatically precise here, the verb is turned into a participle and therefore becomes a noun of sorts with the emphasis on the action. The believing ones. The believing ones. But notice also that what we have here is, this is being negated, or excuse me, the person who does believe, the believing ones in him, are not condemned. Notice that the Son is the object of the faith. the believing ones. They believe in him. We sometimes, as Christians, get a little too bogged down in telling people they need faith. I know that's a hard thing to hear, especially since Scripture does talk about needing faith, and that's true. But sometimes we get so focused on faith, we forget the one in whom we're to place our faith. It's faith in him. It's in Christ. Christ is the object of our faith, and if we have believing hearts, we should be looking to Christ and not even our faith. Because even our faith technically doesn't save. God saves through faith in Christ. It's the ones who believe in him who are not condemned. Everything we said about condemnation before is negated for those who believe in him. Everything. And this text deals with those who do believe in him and those who do not believe in him. Well, for those who do believe in him, they are not condemned. They are not being condemned or judged. And there's a reason for that. You see, the believing ones, from a theological perspective, we can now come back to this, the ones who do believe are justified. That is, they're declared righteous on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. To mildly cite the Shorter Catechism, justification is actually the opposite of condemnation. Just like condemnation is a judgment, so is justification. But it's an opposite kind of judgment. Condemnation declares you're guilty. Justification, please note this, declares you to be righteous. You who have faith in Jesus, you're not condemned, but instead you're declared righteous. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that righteousness is not your own. It is a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. That's where the word impute comes in. It's reckoned, it's credited to your account. You receive that gift through faith. And when God looks upon the believing one, he sees not your righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can stand before him. It's not even in our own judicial system, which, of course, has its quirks, but in principle is a very good one. You see, lots of times, accused criminals are declared not guilty. But really what that means is that there is not enough evidence to convict. They still may be guilty. But with God as judge, there's no hint of that. There's no lack of evidence against us. Maybe in our own minds. But there is no lack of evidence against you. There's no lack of evidence against me. Sin is wicked. It's evil. It's an affront to God. And we take it so lightly. We take grace for granted. Oh, God will forgive me. We deserve condemnation. those who put their faith in Christ not only are not condemned, they're declared righteous. They're pardoned and declared righteous. Whoever believes in him, all the believing ones in him, are not condemned. Notice that that is a definitive statement. It's not a question of possibilities. Maybe, if you catch God on a good day. No, nothing like that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And we rejoice in this truth. We're not condemned. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. That's the certainty of the gospel. You can have assurance because of that statement. That statement alone. You're not condemned. But then, what about those who do not believe? The second portion of verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Again, the word whoever is not there. It is still the believing ones, if you want to be technical, but it's negated. The not believing ones, they're condemned already. In fact, the tense of the verb kind of puts it all the way back, right from the beginning of their life. They're condemned already. And see, that should give all of us pause and to recognize that apart from the grace of God in our lives, we would be unbelieving ones and we would be condemned. In fact, even prior to your conversion, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 especially, what you once were children of wrath. You know what that means? You were condemned. You had that guilty verdict over your head. Until God made you alive, regenerated you, enabled you to believe and then receive that imputed righteousness so that you'd be pardoned. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to realize the full scope of the gospel. Yes, it is simple. But even inherent in the gospel message is warning. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Already. A judgment doesn't even have to be announced. They're already in that state. God the Son did not have to come to render a judgment upon the unbeliever. They're already condemned. And thus, if there's anybody in this room or anybody that happens to be online watching who does not believe, this is a warning to you. But it's a warning with a plea. Turn away from unbelief. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will not be condemned. You rest upon his finished work so that he gets all the glory. You put your faith in him, you will not be condemned. But if you don't, you're already condemned. Already condemned. Now, why are they condemned? Well, this is where it gets interesting. And this is where we'll have to get a little bit theological. The ESV says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Because. Now, the word there that's translated because, that can be a legitimate translation, but it's probably better understood in this case as since. You see, unbelief does not cause you to be condemned. Your sin causes you to be condemned. You're condemned because of your sin. And even here, taking a step back, there are people who confess Christ with their lips, but they don't believe in their hearts. They're only outward Christians, members of a church even, who secretly live a life of sin. And they revel in it. I dare say we need to question your faith and even your salvation. Everyone is condemned already, not because of unbelief, but since they are unbelievers, they're still condemned. And while any unbeliever has breath, the call of the gospel is for you. Repent, believe, and you will be saved. You see, the gospel has a warning. There's good news. There's no question. God gave his son. God sent his son into the world to save the world, to save sinners like you and me. But see, the very notion of salvation, the very notion of being saved implies we're in danger. It implies we're in danger. If you're not in danger, you don't need to be saved. What are we being saved from? Have you ever seen clips of R.C. Sproul? He does this numerous times. He's done it with youth. He's done it with conferences, whatever the case may be. He's done it in his books. That's actually not the correct question. What are we being saved from is not really the right question. It's from whom are we being saved? I want you to understand this, that apart from grace, our greatest enemy is God himself. He naturally, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our wickedness, naturally, he is our greatest enemy. And see, this adds to the amazement of the gospel, because despite this, he gave his son. Despite this, he sent his son. Yes, it's true, we're saved from hell, a place, but we need to understand that hell is actually the outpouring of God's wrath. It is God who is pouring out his wrath upon sinners. And that's deserved. This is what Paul's argument is in Romans 3, or Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed, not this nebulous place called hell. You see, maybe you've heard that hell is the absence of God. That's incorrect. God is in hell. It's his grace that is absent in hell. His justice is alive and well. And does that sound scary? Well, it should. And yet, our only hope is in the one who naturally is our greatest living enemy. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. That he gives his son, that he sent his son for sinners like you and me to save us from the wrath of God. To save us from God pouring his wrath out upon us. And instead, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross had the wrath of God poured out upon him instead of you and me. This, my friends, is the gospel. It's so simple and so profound. And it's also so definitive. Because God loves his people, he will save them to the uttermost. This is why Paul says, because we're weak. We run into doubts all the time. This is why Paul says in his letter to Philippians, which he wrote while in prison, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Our enemy has become our friend. We read from the Paul's letter to the Romans earlier in the service, the reading of the gospel. Chapter 5 of Romans begins with this. Having been justified, we have peace with God. Having been pardoned, having been moved from a state of condemnation into a state of justification, a state of being declared righteous, we have peace with God. This is not just simply a laying down of arms. It's a revival of a relationship. You see, Christianity actually is a relationship. It's also a religion. But they are right, it is a relationship as well. Christ brings us back into a right relationship with God, reconciles us, brings true peace. God sent his Son to do this. You see, my friends, this is the gospel. I love theology. I know a lot of people in this room love theology. Can't wait for the newest, greatest systematics to come out. I'm with you. But please, frequently, hover like a helicopter over the gospel. Just consider its simplicity and wonder as we looked at last week. Recognizing that you are saved if you put your faith in him. The one who has every right to strike me down where I stand. God sent his Son to redeem sinners like you and for me. What does that mean for your everyday life? It means your life ought to reflect a life of gratitude. If you are taking grace for granted, that's not going to go well. The author of Hebrews warns against this. If we deliberately keep on sinning, no sacrifice for sins is left. Rather, brothers and sisters, your life should be one of gratitude, acknowledging that the Savior redeemed me and set me free. Because of what he accomplished, I'm declared righteous in God's sight. Therefore, when God says jump, we say how far. When he commands us, we say, yes, Lord. You are my King and my Savior. How could I not do otherwise? To deliberately sin is an affront, not just simply to God's nature, but it's an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you claim Christ and you just deliberately keep on sinning, thinking, hey, I'm okay, it's not that big of a deal, you really don't understand grace. You also really don't understand what you deserve. And yet, despite what we deserve, God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the hope of the gospel. Faith in him will bring that salvation. That's how simple it is. Please, I beg of all of you, never stop being amazed at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't stop being amazed. May your amazement actually grow. You will have all eternity to praise God for his grace in the gospel, and it still won't be enough time. That's the beauty. Look to Christ, my friends, the one sent to save you. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you sent your Son for the purpose of saving sinners out of this world. Lord, we recognize that apart from grace, we would be condemned already, because we're born dead in our trespasses and sin. But you demonstrate your love. You love the world in this way, that you gave your Son, that you sent your Son, that all the believing ones in him might not perish but have eternal life. That we would stand before you saved, redeemed. Lord, increase our amazement at the gospel. May it increase our love of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.